Jesus promised in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then again, "If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." Now we have a lot of talk today about liberation, about freedom. And it's sort of like heaven. Everybody talking about it ain't going there. And everybody talking about liberation ain't liberated. There's only one way to be liberated, and that is to know with the mind and to know with the life the truth. And that has reference to every area of life. Know the truth about marriage and you'll be liberated in your marriage. And know the truth about finances and you'll be liberated in your finances. Know the truth about self-attitudes and your relationship to yourself, and there'll be liberation from bondage. And so if you brought any bondage at any point today, the fact is that only the truth shall make you free. And He is the truth. And if He makes you free, you're really free. Free indeed. Now, for almost 17 years of married life, the secret I'm about to share with you, which is really no secret, but indeed a well-advertised arrangement of God, was kept for me and my family. And the major part of the message today will simply be a personal testimony, but I want to build a platform theologically from the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. First of all, a verse in Genesis 1:24 that we stated yesterday, and that is repeated in Ephesians 5. And Genesis 1:24 simply says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now that sounds beautiful, and sounds like a lovely arrangement, but I've run into very few people who know what it means, and very few who have discovered what it means in their relationship in the home, or for that matter in the body of Christ. "Therefore shall a man leave and cleave, and they shall be one flesh." Then in Ephesians 5, just almost a direct quote, verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now yesterday we talked about God's original intention for the home, and God has never given up on the plan for the home. It wasn't the plan that failed, it was man. And so in His redemptive scheme, the home is still God's primary unit for the building of the kingdom. As the home goes, so goes the nation. As the home goes, so goes the church. A church life will never rise above the quality of its homes. The revival will not last very long if it just happens at church. It's apt to be inevitable if it first breaks out in the home. If there was a revival at your house, there would before long inevitably be a revival in the church. And the best way in the world to have a revival in the church is to first get a revival started in your own heart. Get simply filled with the Spirit, and revival has just begun. And when that revival is allowed to take its shape and expression in the home, it will inevitably express itself in the church life. Jesus will feel a great deal more comfortably in His relationship with you if He's able to come to church from home. But if He has to get on somewhere between home and church, it'll not quite work as good. And if somehow you are more open at church than you are at home, if you put on one personality when you get out of the car at church, if you have to change dispositions and personalities, it'll be inevitable that when you get back in the car, you'll have to put on that other personality again, and he'll not feel comfortable in going home with you. Have you ever noticed how you can be fussing all the way to church, and when you get on the parking lot, you begin to, everybody, let's change our dispositions now and get in shape to meet everybody. And because if you met everybody with the same tone and the same attitude that you met each other that morning, you wouldn't have any friends before long. And so you put on those smiles, and then you get back in the car, and it's the same old show going home. But if revival occurs at home, if you become genuine in Christ, you won't have to change personalities. And it's a consistent life. I used to hate to have to preach to my wife because I knew she knew me. And I'd rather not have her there. Now, in any orderly system, there are two qualities, authority and submission. Both of them absolutely necessary. And we're never to consent to just one. All of us want to be in authority, that's true, and it seems we enjoy authority a great deal more than we enjoy submission, but there is no authority without submission. We never experience the meaning of authority until we have submission. Now, when God made the world, He made it with these qualities inherent in the system. Authority and obedience or submission. And that authority was so total and that submission so complete that everything in God's order had about it a mutual beneficence, so that one's need was another's supply. He made the world so beautifully that one's giving was another's getting. And nobody, when it was over, was deficient. And He made man as the crowning creation, man and woman, and made them one. Only as they completed each other could they fulfill the purpose that God ordered them to fulfill. They could not replenish the earth. They could not have dominion over the earth alone. And for this reason, God said of man, it's not good that he's alone. And so He made for him a helper suited exactly to his need. So that when he received that helper and they became one in that first brief but magnificent marriage ceremony, all of a sudden they possessed the capacity, not in each in isolation, but in union with each other, they possess the beautiful capacity to be everything that God had ordered them to be. And had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have fulfilled every capacity and would have continued to live. And they were submissive. Given authority, they understood that their dominion was contingent on submission to authority. Now, when that submission was broken, when authority was broken, the dominion was also broken. Therefore, when in any system there is a difficulty, there is confusion, there is disorder, you can look for a break in authority. Where there is deficiency, any kind of disorder, you can begin knowing right well that you'll find a break in authority. If there is an area of bondage in your life, if there's an area of confusion in your home, if there is an abrasiveness at an area in your relationship with your husband or wife or children or parents, you can begin to look for a break in authority. When man broke authority, then his dominion, his capacity to reign in his God-given position was broken as well. And so man lost out in his dominion. Now, the home today is still God's plan, whereby right in the middle of Satan's kingdom, right in the middle of all this confusion, God will fashion a little kingdom that is most like heaven of any institution on earth. It is God's will to carve out, right in the middle of all of the hell of this earth, a picture of heaven at your address. That is His plan for your life as husband and wife, for your home, for your children, and for your family. Now, in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul says in verse 17, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then he says, and I'll be preaching on this probably tomorrow night or Thursday night, "Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on to say, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he says a word about continuous thanksgiving. And then farther down, he says to the wife, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Farther down, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And so you have in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians the Spirit-filled life and the sequences that follow orderly the matter of being filled with the Spirit and the relationship of being filled. So that if there is not continuous praise, harmonious communication, and submission and love, there is a breakdown in the matter of the fullness. Now, there is more talk today about being filled with the Spirit than I suppose there's ever been since Pentecost. No longer is the Holy Spirit the neglected member of the Trinity. He may be the abused member, but He's not the neglected member. We're fighting more on the Holy Spirit today than on any doctrinal matter in the Bible. I just bought a book the other day. The title of it intrigued me, and the contents of it are rather intriguing, and I could recommend it to you. It is a book entitled, "Let's Quit Fighting About the Holy Spirit," and I say amen to that. But He's no longer the neglected member of the Trinity. He may be the divisive and controverted and abused member, but not the neglected. And there's a lot of emphasis now on everybody get filled with the Spirit. And with this, there needs to be an emphasis on how to stay filled. Now, getting filled with the Spirit is sort of like losing weight. It's a whole lot easier to do than it is to keep on doing. And a lot of people get filled, I believe, who leak. And they don't know how to plug the leaks. A preacher was praying fervently one night, "Lord, fill me with the Spirit." And right by him, his wife was talking to the Lord and said, "Lord, you'll have to watch him. He leaks." And I believe that the greatest leakage is probably in the area of the home. Now, it just doesn't take a whole lot to get caught up in a spiritual service, in the vortex of a spiritual storm, and make a decision that is reinforced by emotion and by crowds present. But when you get in the home and your ego is under fire, it is probably that here we're more apt to suffer spiritual leakage than anywhere else. And I want to tell you, you can be filled with the Spirit. I suppose you can be filled with the Spirit and confess every sin you know. But if you go back home and fail to pay attention to the divine order that God has made for you, and you do not become a loving husband, and do not become a submissive wife, and do not submit to each other, you have suffered spiritual leakage. And I give you this as a testimony. In 1964, God began mightily to move in my life. I didn't know a great deal about it. I was sort of like the disciples at the Transfiguration. I wanted to build a tabernacle there, but I didn't have the slightest idea what was going on. God just moved. God just answered a prayer. I didn't know much theology. In fact, had a lot of hang-ups about the Holy Spirit. And God did something one night in 1964 in the month of February. And I came home and I just told my wife, I said, honey, something's happened to me. I don't know what, but something's happened to me. And she took the only attitude that a wife could take in the position that she was. She said, well, I'll have to stand back and watch. And she did. And God began to move in her. And in 1969, God began to move in the church. And there was a mighty revival. And I thought, now, surely, everything in our home is just going to straighten up. You know, it's from here on going to be all honey, no bees, no work, all ease from now on. And, you know, we just had such a pouring out of God in our services. And the Lord began to save more people accidentally than we could get saved on purpose before. And I just thought, well, now our home's just going to straighten out. Now, we had a happy home, as happy as it could be under the circumstances, just like many of you. We didn't have anything to compare it with, you know. I felt sort of like somebody was campaigning in Utah, and he asked one of the farmers up there how was his wife. He said, compared to what? I would have said, well, I suppose my home's all right, but I didn't have anything to compare it to. And I tell you how it was. My wife and I are very extreme opposites. I think that works most of the time. The Lord somehow brings us together. I'm going to explain to you about Thursday or Friday what the Lord has shared with me about why we're opposites. Just to tell you briefly, marriage is God's great frame-up to help us be what we ought to be. And to tell you the truth, He gave you your wife as a frame-up to help make you what you ought to be, and He gave you your husband in the same manner. But until you come to the knowledge of the principle of receiving, she's not apt to be to you all that she could be, as long as you reject her, at least in that point that you don't like. And so my wife and I, we had as good a relationship as you could have under the circumstances. And I'm thinking now of a fellow that used to answer me every time I asked him how he was. And he said, oh, all right, under the circumstances. And I came later to understand that we don't need to live under the circumstances. We need to live on top of them. And I began to answer him every time he said, all right, under the circumstances. I said, what in the world are you doing under there? But we were under the circumstances. And now my wife is a diminutive woman. She's small. She's about 5 feet and a quarter of an inch tall. When I married her, she weighed 93 pounds. And in her home background, the product of a broken home, she was running her own business by the time she was very young and had to develop a great deal of individuality and was a very decisive personality. And to tell you the truth, I was in control to a certain point. And then there was a time when if my wife got out of hand, instead of embarrassing everybody, I'd just back off. I felt sort of like the fellow who went to a doctor and he was just wringing his hands and his eyes were set back in deep sockets. And the doctor said, well, what in the world's wrong with you? He said, it's my wife. He said, what's wrong with your wife? He said, I'm afraid of her. He said, you're afraid of her? He said, I'm afraid to death of her. He said, why, man, you ought to be ashamed of yourself being afraid of a mere woman. He said, doctor, there's not anything mere about my wife. There wasn't anything mere about my wife. And we would go for a matter of, my wife is a communicative woman and has to communicate, very expressive. And I was a matter of fact and from the country, and she was rather expressive and from the city. And just all of the opposites you could stack together, my wife and I were. So we would go about 6 months at the longest, my not communicating. Then we'd have a crisis one night, and it would be all night. I mean, we'd be up all night. We'd see the dawn in and watch the sun come up. And it'd take all night. Now the animosities would fly and we'd go to the closet and empty all of the resentments that had gathered over 6 months and would throw everything in the closet at each other, and finally in the midst of all the debris, we'd get all of our animosities out and then have a prayer meeting and make up, and everything would look rosy for a while. I thought that was rather normal in marriage. I thought that's what I had to settle for, and that's what we did. And something happened, however, when revival broke out at the church. Revival, in a measure, had broken out in our own lives, and I think as far as our primary relationship with the Lord, we thoroughly believed that we had given all to the Lord. Somebody asked Corrie ten Boom when she was visiting a mission field. She said, they said, "Corrie, it seems to me that these missionaries are devoted, and yet there doesn't seem to be happening that which ought to be happening where folks are devoted." And this is what she said of them. She said, "I believe they've given all, but I don't believe they've taken all. I believe they've given all, but I don't believe they've taken all." Now, as far as I know, I was sold out to the Lord, and I was certain that my wife was sold out to the Lord. But God began to move in our home relationships, and we had some of our biggest fights right in the middle of that revival. I began to travel more, and she began to resent my travel more, and I began to resent her resentment of my travel more. And you know how that goes, resenting each other's resentment. And it was excruciating. I didn't know what to pray for. We had some very miserable times together. Couldn't seem to pray together. We had some confrontations with this matter of submission. We deal a lot with submission today. And I'm going to deal with the two responsibilities of the wife and husband, submit and love, tomorrow. But before I do that, I want to tell you that the proper platform on which ideally we come to submit and love is the basis of mutual submission. And I just want to tell you how I came to see the truth of the Scripture. After we'd been married about 17 years, in fact, a little more than 17, and revival had broken out. It seemed that as the heat of revival came, the Lord just boiled everything in our lives, and there was an upheaval, and everything impure in our marriage began to boil to the top, and the Lord would no longer tolerate even little facets of our relationship not pleasing to Him. One night in December, we went to a social function, and there were points in our marriage that were just highly explosive points. One of them was when we're in company, you never pay attention to me. Another one was, I would never find out anything if I didn't listen to you talk on the phone. You never tell me anything. A few little points like that. There never was any discussion when there was an irritation. There was just an inflammation, and we were at it. About 30 minutes deep in the social function, which happened to be a farewell, a Christmas party for some of the language students in the Air Force. These were lads from Vietnam that we'd led to the Lord. And all of a sudden I knew by the very look on her face that we were in trouble. And I could guess one, two, or three points. And so on the way home, I said, "All right, what's wrong?" And she told me what was wrong for the next 10 miles. I fired back. And we were in it. That was different that night. We emptied everything in our closets of memory and reached back still further and threw everything at each other. Every broken rule and every unkind word, we reached back and threw at each other until we found ourselves totally unable to communicate. And I was sick and broken, and I could see the end of my ministry. And we got desperate. We drove to the church. And I unlocked the church, and we went in the darkened building and down to the front, and we got on our knees at the altar, and we had prayed before. I don't know whether you've ever done this or not, but there were some times when we were in the midst of a difficulty when we prayed and we told God on each other in our prayer. But we were so desperate that night that the only thing I remember my praying or her praying was, "Lord, we want a miracle in our home. We're tired of a patchwork situation in which every 6 months or so there's a crisis and then there's hope and then another crisis." And so we went home. The air was still rather heavy. She took the babysitter home, came home. I was lying on the bed reading. She sat at the foot of the bed reading the Bible in Ephesians 5. In a moment she broke the silence by throwing the Bible upon the bed by me and still open to where she was reading it. And she said, "Well, is this what's wrong? Am I just not submissive to you?" And I said, "Well, I don't think you are." And we were still rather matter-of-fact with each other, but we were at least desiring now to establish some beachhead of communication. And now, let me go into the background just a moment and tell you that, you know, we've always known that two ought to be one, and we've always known that the wife ought to be submissive to the husband. And one day, in a deep anger over an invasion of an area of my business that I didn't think she had authority in, I simply told her, "Now let's get one thing straight. The Word says that you are to be submissive to me. Is that clear?" And so we had ourselves a little commitment service, and we got on our knees, and I said, "Now the Bible says that you are to be submissive to me in everything, and you haven't been, and from here on you're going to be, and when you think you can whip me physically, we will discuss it again." Now you can imagine that that was the beginning of a marvelous relationship. It was miserable. And so we had started there before. And a strange thing happened that night. I looked down at the passage and had one of those moments when I swore that God had been tampering with my Bible. Have you ever had the feeling that God had inserted a verse since you read the scripture last? And my eyes fell on verse 21. And I honestly had never seen it to register in my mind before. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And in every translation that I've been able to find, in every Bible around my house, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 21 always comes before verse 22. Isn't that amazing? Always. And I said, "Wait a minute, honey." I said, "Verse 21 says, 'submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord.'" Now, I knew that pertain to body truth in the church, but it also pertained, obviously, within context to the marriage relationship, as the next verse would imply. And I said, "You know, we've never done that.
We've done everything else. We've tried to cooperate. We've tried to get along. I've tried to make a place for you in my ministry. I've tried to adapt my personality to yours. We've tried everything in the world. We've made resolutions. We've made peace with each other. We've made declarations that the next time we have a fight, we're going to right in the middle of it, go to the scripture and go to prayer and break it up. And we've tried everything. We've tried to set up all the rules.
We've done everything else. We've tried to cooperate. We've tried to get along. I've tried to make a place for you in my ministry. I've tried to adapt my personality to yours. We've tried everything in the world. We've made resolutions. We've made peace with each other. We've made declarations that the next time we have a fight, we're going to right in the middle of it, go to the scripture and go to prayer and break it up. And we've tried everything. We've tried to set up all the rules, but when the crisis came, we've had to work it out just like we did before. I said, we've never done that. You know what she said? She said, well, I think I could do that, but you've got a lousy record. And I had. And I said, well, you don't have such a hot one yourself. And she didn't. And I looked down at the passage again. Do you have those moments in your life when if you live to be 100 years old, they'll be just as clear as if it were this morning? Well, this is one of those times, one of those rare times in my life when God etched it so deeply in my memory that it will always be as fresh as if it just happened. I looked down to the passage and saw the rest of it. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of God. Now, if you'll talk with her, she'll say the same thing. It seemed like to me that the temperature in that room dropped 10 degrees. And it just seemed like a cold wind swept into that room, as if God, in His fearful presence, presided over those moments. And do you know, all of a sudden, we found ourselves afraid, with a fearful respect for God. Marriage is holy. We had tampered with it. We had trafficked in it with our own egos. We had asserted our rights when it was not our right to assert our rights. And all of a sudden it seemed that God stood in that room, and we dared not any longer treat marriage as our thing. And I said, honey, it doesn't say anything about records. It says we're to do it in the fear of God. And it doesn't have to make any sense. We just do it because it's right. I don't know whether you'll understand what I'm about to say or not, but all of a sudden, my whole relationship to my family flashed before me. I had found myself unconsciously believing that it was noble to sacrifice my family on the altar of ministerial success. Just as many a businessman justifies the need of making money by the sacrifice in the sacrifice of his family. We have no longer heartless heathen ceremonies in which we pitch our children in the fire raging inside a heathen idol, or put them on altars to watch their hearts torn out. But we're as guilty of human sacrifice today as men have ever been, when in interest of advancing in business, or even advancing in church growth, we sacrifice our families on the altar of expediency. And all of a sudden I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm willing for the rest of my life to do anything you want me to do. in order to become to my wife the husband I ought to be, and to my children the daddy they deserve. And I was willing to quit the ministry if that's what it took. And I'll tell you this, if your business disallows you from being a father and a husband, it could be you ought to change businesses, whatever the cost. And I said to my wife, I've never really submitted myself to you. I suppose there was a moment in which I thought, now I wonder if this would compromise my position before the Lord of submitting myself to my wife as we submit ourselves to each other. And I wonder how that fits in with wifeless submission and husband love. And then I thought, did it compromise the authority of Jesus when he gave himself for the church? And I began to see that it was this submission in behalf of the church that won him a name. Do you remember the passage that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be selfishly grasped to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And with every verb, there is a graduating downward condescension. He thought it not a thing to be grasped, the equal with God. He made himself lower and took on himself the form of a servant and endured the cross. Endured the cross. And finally it says, that, wherefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, in order that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. He submitted himself to authority. And he won a name above every name, so that every knee may bow and every tongue confess in three worlds, in heaven, earth, and hell, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I said, if it didn't compromise his position of authority, neither does it compromise mine. And I said, we got down on our knees at the foot of the bed, and I said to my wife, honey, I submit myself to you. And she said, I submit myself to you. Now, it wasn't any great emotional thing, and yet we were aware that a transaction had taken place and the principle was beginning to liberate. And I want to tell you that from that time until this time, we are discovering what it means to be one. Now, there's several things that being one doesn't mean. A lot of folks try to be one by finding total agreement on everything. I can't think of anything as boring as a marriage where both of you agree on everything. And I don't think that's the basis of oneness or unity. Some seek to find unity or oneness by one totally dominating the other and suppressing another's personality. The doing away of differences or just forgetting it and supposing it's there. But immediately, we discovered an equation in marriage that has been the most rewarding thing we've ever discovered. We discovered that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That when Jesus Christ is added to the marriage in a dominating capacity, something happens within the basic metabolism of that marriage. Now, I want to try to explain it in the closing moments, if I can, what I believe happened that night. Here were two people who were trying to get along. We very much loved the Lord and very much loved each other.
And we were two people in the same house, very much trying to get along. There were points in our marriage where we had no trouble getting along. We were very compatible. But there were other areas where we were extremely incompatible. And so while there was cohesion and order in places, there was disorder and pressure and rejection at other places. And we very much tried to get along. But that night, the basis of union became ours. And as we faced each other in a moment before the Lord, and He presided over a spiritual marriage ceremony, as we gave ourselves to each other, we discovered that if indeed Jesus was in her and Jesus was in me, He lived in both of us. And for me to yield myself to her was for me to do what He was doing, and thus for Him to yield Himself to her. And for me, He in me, to yield Himself to her was to yield to Himself in her, so that we found ourselves in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as we were relating to each other, we were relating to the Christ who lived in each other, who Himself is not isolated or separated, but one. And so the Christ in me was yielding Himself to the Christ in her, and the Christ in her was yielding Himself to Himself in me. And we were joined together. And there was only one survivor in that confrontation, and that was He. I never will forget. I was in a meeting in Missouri, and there was a married couple from Australia, a preacher and his wife, and God brought them to such splendid victory in that conference. And though he had preached on the deep truths of God for 15 years, he had never entered into it as a personal relationship, and that's what he did. And later on, the couple broke their travels around the world, a preaching tour of about 4 or 5 months around the world, to be in our home for a few days. And they were sending home the news of their trip. And they wrote an article for their church paper from our home. And the headlines for that article was, "Pastor and Wife Die in a Head-On Collision." I'm sure that drew the attention of the members of the church, and they explained that in their trip around the world they had had a head-on collision with the Lordship of Jesus, and neither of them lived over it, and he was the only one that was living in their marriage. A missionary couple from Taiwan was in a conference in St. Louis when the convention was there, and I never will forget that missionary couple relating to us when they came into the prayer room with Miss Bertha Smith and myself and some others. We had already known from a missionary friend of theirs that their missionary friends in Taiwan were praying that unless God did something new in their lives, they wouldn't come back, because their lives were so miserable together and so miserable to those around them. And they, in prayer meeting with Miss Bertha, they came to die, and boy, did they die. For an hour and a half, they wept out their confessions and died to themselves and came to such a glorious relationship to each other. And after those hours in prayer, they met their missionary friends back down in the hotel lobby, and they asked them what happened, and the missionary said, "The best way I know to describe it is that in that room tonight we had two funerals and a wedding. Two funerals and a wedding. And God changed their lives." Well, that night, it was not just a matter of working through a night and finding a superficial peace. But God changed our marriage, and it hasn't been the same since. I can report to you within the perspective now of several years, and I can tell you that it's been a continuous honeymoon. Our children immediately knew that something had happened to Dad and Mom, and all of a sudden, within a month, both of our children. I did not know, really. I thought you had to get old and to get miserable and really have desperation to get filled with the Spirit. And I had never talked, really, at length with my children about, as Christians, being filled with the Spirit. But as we began to share with our children, then one just before a teenager and one just beginning to be a teenager, as we shared with them what happened in our lives, I never will forget one day driving down the road on our vacation, we began to discuss with our children, and we began to find a communication in our family, and the Holy Spirit began to communicate love between us. And God so moved in that automobile and just filled that automobile with His presence that we asked our children if they'd seen anything different in us. And they began to relate what they'd seen. And they began to desire to be filled with the Spirit. And I'll never forget, we just drove the car off by the side of the road. And both my children right then gave themselves in utter abandon to the Lord and were gloriously filled with the Spirit. And I began to find out what it meant to have a treasure in the children of spiritual advice. I seek the advice of my children. I don't think anybody in the world is as clear an advisor on how teenagers feel as spirit-filled teenagers. I'm tired of listening to sociologists who haven't been teenagers in so long they forgot what it is, telling us how teenagers think when they've not the foggiest notion in many ways. And I seek and treasure the advice of my children. I always get clear and distinct advice from my children, always honest, and I treasure it. Our home is entirely different. The atmosphere began to change, and we discovered the key to unity is submission. First, one to the other, and then a wife taking her position of submission to the husband. Somebody often asks me, do you believe there are miracles that happen today? My response is, I'm married to one. I live with one. My wife is a miracle. I tell her. The only argument we have today is I declare that God did more in her than He did in me. She declares He did more in me than He did in her to bring us together. But I live with a miracle. I've always wanted a relationship in which when there was something we needed to discuss, regardless of how usually volatile it is, we could do it. And I want to share this with you. And if you knew my wife, you'd know what a miracle it was. I'll be sharing with you more about my wife. And I talk about her just in absence, just like she was here. It's no problem. She knows, and we share this, and we're quite open about it. She may come yet. She is going with me next week to Ridgecrest, but she comes on some of the trips. The other day, she loves to talk, and it's amazing how less now she needs to talk since God has made me more communicative. When I realized that He gave me her in order to correct some things in me, just as He gave her me to correct some things in her. And when I realized that, she no longer had the consuming passion to always be talking. But there was a time in a conversation with a group of several that I felt that she talked too much. And I really was weary, when I'm weary, folks incessantly talking bothers me. And a female voice bothers me more than a male voice. And my wife's voice bothers me more than anybody's voice when I'm tired. And I was tired. I was in a crusade, and I honestly felt that she had talked too much. And I've learned this, that I'm never to bring anything up if there's the slightest bit of anger, if I'm angry about it, it is not her problem, it's mine. And it should never become her problem until I've settled my anger. Never try to settle something in the light of your anger. That's not enough light. And so I wasn't very angry, and I just went to the Lord, and I said, "Now, Lord, I've had this feeling, and you need to correct it." And so I got peace with the Lord. And the next day, we were driving down the road, and I think my daughter was with us. Our daughter was with us. And I said, "Honey, you mind if I share with you some constructive criticism?" Now, before, when this happened, I would say that, and the air would thicken, and our muscles would get rigid, and we'd get set for a fight. But I said, "Do you mind if I share with you some constructive criticism?" And she said, "No." I said, "You talked too much last night." I said, "You know, we have to be so careful about what we say and how we say it and the impressions we give to others. I think we always have to guard that. The devil would like no more than to give misrepresentations of our lives. And I think we have to be so careful about not only the curriculum of our thought, but the quality, the quantity of our talk." And we talked about it like that for a bit, and directly she said, "You're right. I did. I talked too much. I was tired, and you know how I am when I get tired." And she said, "Thank you for sharing it with me." And I appreciated that. And if you knew how different that was to what it was before, you'd know what a miracle it is. We ought to be so much one that when there is an area of discussion, the Lordship of Jesus presides over the discussion. Well, the Lord brought a miracle in our home. We've shared this across the country. It's been interesting to me how many folks have said, "You know, I don't really think we've ever really been submissive to each other. We've tried all the arrangements. We've listened to all the advice, but we've never really submitted ourselves to each other." Talk to folks who've been married 40 years. And they've had a good arrangement and good lives, but not as productive of joy as God intended. Because God intended that we not just have good lives together. God intended that we have one life together. And His life and her life build an arrangement whereby His life could find expression and we in our homes fulfill the threefold purpose that God intended when He started this outfit in the first place. One, that here in the home there should be the extension of God's life, an expression of God's character, and an exhibit of God's dominion. And I can tell you that since then, without exception, it's been very good. Not just good, but very good. It may be today that God has spoken to you, and it will not be enough to say that's a good sounding truth. And it may be that before the day is over, you'll need to slip aside and say, you know, I think we've never done that. And within the context of submission, you come to reign in authority.